If you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you to turn again to the book of Acts and to the 20th chapter. We are continuing our exposition through Acts, and last time we were together, we were at the end of chapter 19, and we're going to proceed and look at the first 12 verses of Acts 20. Let me invite you, as you're able, to stand in honor of the reading and hearing of God's word. Again, I'm reading from Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Luke writes, "And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples, and embraced them, and departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts, and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece, and there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him as he was about to sail through Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. And there accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timotheus, and of Asia Tychicus and Trophimus. These, going before, tarried for us at Troas. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chambers where they were gathered together. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him and, embracing him, said, Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. When he therefore was come up again, and had broken bread, and eaten, and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. And they brought the young man alive, and were not a little comforted." May God bless the reading and hearing of his word, and let's join again together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious God, again, as we take of the treasure of your word, help us rightly to value it, rightly to esteem it, and use your word for the profit of your people. Give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So we are continuing this afternoon to look at the book of Acts, this first history book of Christianity. This description of how after the death, the resurrection, ascension of Jesus, that the apostles went out and preached the gospel, churches were established, and the kingdom was built. Last we saw, Paul had established a church at Ephesus, and the establishment of that church had led to conflict. Remember, Demetrius, the silversmith, the maker of religious souvenirs at the temple to Diana in Ephesus, had protested because Christianity had meant that the temple worship was emptying out. There were more empty pews in the temple to Diana, and the sales of the religious trinkets were down. And so he appealed to the greed and to the emotion of the Ephesians, and remember they were chanting over and over again, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And then, though, we saw that God providentially allowed the clerk of that town to intervene on behalf of the Christians and to discourage the riot that was about to break out. And then we're seeing the aftermath of what Paul did next. Now, Paul had already determined that he was going to leave Ephesus. We saw this last time. If you look at chapter 19, verse 21, After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So his plan, itinerary, was to leave Ephesus, to go into Macedonia and Greece, and then go to Jerusalem. And we talked about how Paul's plans would be interrupted because he would be arrested in Jerusalem. He would go to Rome, but he would go in chains rather than with liberty. And so we pick up in chapter 20, verse 1, with Paul kind of beginning to start out and fulfilling those plans that he had made. It says in verse 1, and after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. Just one little note about this verse is we see the warmth of Christian fellowship. He embraced these brothers and sisters. There's a warmth, there's a collegiality, a friendliness among the brethren. And that ought to be reproduced in our own day. In verse 2, it says, and when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece. Again, this is the continuation of the plan that was outlined. If we look back in chapter 19 and verse 21, it's exactly what he had planned to do, to go to Macedonia and then to go to Greece. And of course, what he's doing on this trip, we know from reading 2 Corinthians and Romans, is he was collecting an offering. He was collecting an offering from these Gentile churches to take to those he calls the poor saints in Jerusalem. And I think it was meant for a couple things. One, it was meant to be a mercy ministry. Caring for the poor is a mercy ministry. Now, sometimes, particularly liberal Protestant churches, they replace the social gospel, or they replace the biblical gospel with the social gospel. But sometimes in churches like ours, where we are very adamant in not wanting to give up preaching the gospel, sometimes we can downplay the importance of mercy ministry. Paul said in Galatians 6:10 that we are, as we have opportunity, to do good to all men, but to especially those who are of the household of faith. And so Paul's taking this offering to help the material needs of the brethren. But also, I think what was behind this offering was an attempt to bridge a gap between Gentile believers and Jewish believers. And there were tensions. And so this offering he was collecting had also a reconciling role and a reconciling goal. Now, it says in verse 3 of Acts 20, and there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail through Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. I was thinking about that psalm that sang earlier today, earlier in the service, when we sang Psalm 92. And he talked about, you allowed me to know the plotters against me. Well, the Lord literally fulfilled that promise to Paul. There were people who were plotting against him. We see this several times throughout the Acts narrative. In fact, we'll see later on that Paul's nephew will help him avoid basically being ambushed and killed by a group of Jews who had sworn not even to eat until they had taken his life. And so Paul was someone who was literally putting his neck on the line for the gospel. We should remember that if we complain about some of the things we might have to endure that we call persecution. Really, Christians in America are not really experiencing much persecution. We like to sometimes complain about the fact the culture has gone over and it's anti-Christian. But we haven't experienced this. Most of us have at the degree that Paul had here. There were literally people who were waiting to take his life. And so, we are to be as gentle as doves, but as wise as a serpent. And Paul certainly didn't walk into the hands of those who were about to capture him. And so instead, he eludes them. And instead of going on back to Jerusalem at that time via Syria, instead he returns to Macedonia. In verse 4, we've got one of those interesting verses where it's something that you might just fly over and not pay attention to, but it's the listing of Paul's co-workers. And they're accompanied him into Asia, Sopater of Berea. Remember, it was in Berea that Luke could say that they searched the scriptures daily to see if the things that Paul said was true. And this man, Sopater, is part of the fruit of the church at Berea. And of the Thessalonians, two are mentioned, Aristarchus and Secundus. Even the names are interesting because they probably tell us perhaps that these men seem to be Gentiles. And so there's a mixture of Jews and Gentiles who are coming to know the gospel. Then Gaius of Derbe, on Paul's first missionary journey, he had gone through Tyre and or through Lystra and Derbe. And then Timothy, of course, we have two letters of Timothy. And then in Asia Minor, Tychicus and Trophimus. And one of the things this tells us is that Paul was not a lone ranger. Paul was not going by himself. He was dependent upon fellowship and cooperation and support from other brothers and sisters in the ministry. And so we have an example here for us to follow. You being a Christian is not a matter of you going out in the desert and sitting on the top of a pillar all by yourself. It's not a private search or a private journey, to use sort of New Age language. It's a common faith, and ministry is a common endeavor. And Paul had his associates in the ministry. Then he sort of sends them on. It says in verse 5, these going before tarried for us at Troas. It seemed that this was also Paul's method. He would send men ahead and then he would come behind them. I've called it before kind of an advanced team. And then he sails, we're told in verse 6, away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where he abode 7 days. So he leaves Philippi in Macedonia. Again, there's a church there that's been established. We read about that in Acts 16, Lydia, the Philippian jailer. We also have the letter to the Philippians. There's a church there. By the time he writes Philippians, remember, he addresses the saints in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. They already are having officers. The church is forming, being healthy. And so he goes from there to Troas in Asia Minor. Now, there's an interesting thing that you might overlook over here, but it has, I think, quite a bit of significance. How long did he stay in Troas? He stayed 7 days. And what I find striking then is what we hear next in verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart in the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. When did the church gather? When did they assemble? On the first day of the week, on Sunday. They gathered on Sunday. And this is a very important verse. He's there for 7 days. That could have said on any of those days that they gathered together. But it was on the first day of the week. That was the special day for the church to gather. We have 10 commandments, and most Christians will not disagree about 9 out of the 10 commandments. The one that usually is a difficulty is the 4th commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Some of our broad evangelical friends say that isn't important anymore. We think a more balanced position is to say, no, none of the 10 commandments have changed. God hasn't changed. No graven images. He hasn't changed honor your father and mother. He hasn't changed you shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. And he hasn't changed the 4th commandment either in principle. We have to remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. But it's the only one of the 10 commandments where there has been a profound change. And that is, the day of worship, the Sabbath, is Now the first day of the week, not Saturday, but Sunday. Why Sunday? Because that's the day of our Lord's resurrection from the dead. And we see evidence of this in all the Gospels. It says it was the first day of the week when Jesus was raised. Here, it's on the first day of the week when the church comes together. I think in some previous teaching on this, I've pointed you in the direction of 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, wherein when Paul writes to the church at Corinth, he says in verse 2, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store. When did they meet? They met on the first day of the week. Actually, while I was in this conference out in Houston, one of the men who was there attending the conference is actually a physician, and he had just come with a friend to attend the conference. And I was talking to him after one of the sessions, and he told me, he said, I attend a Reformed Baptist church. And I was talking with him a little bit more, and he said, I'm not a member there, but I attend it, and I attend it because there isn't a church that I'm convictionally in agreement with that is near where I live. And I said, well, what is your convictional position? He says, I'm a Seventh-day Baptist. And I'd never met a Seventh-day Baptist, but he told me there are, I think he said about 6,000 in the U.S. and several small churches. There are more in England. But they hold to still Saturday as the Christian Sabbath. That view is typically held by other groups like the Seventh-day Adventists, who actually have some fairly peculiar views about a number of things, including the second coming of Christ and denial literal view of hell, and have some other problems. But anyway, I just had this brief interaction with them. But I told them, I said, you're the first Seventh, I've heard of you guys, but you're the first Seventh-day Baptist I've actually met. I didn't have time enough to talk with him, but I wish I could have sat down with him and said, well, brother, what do you say about Acts 20 here and verse 7? What do you say about 1 Corinthians 16, 2? What do you say about the fact that it's the first day of the week when our Lord was raised from the dead? So anyway, this is actually, this chapter, that little mention is actually very important for giving us guidance on the proper day of the week on which we are to worship. I want you to also notice about verse 7. Not only does it tell us about the importance of the time when we worship, but it also tells us something important about the way that we worship. What happened in worship in the primitive church? And I'm going to suggest to you that there were two things that happened that were of great importance. Verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. What are the two things that stand out there? First thing he mentions is that when they came together on the first day of the week, that they broke bread. Now, there's a discussion about this that has happened among believers from very early on. And that is, what is that a reference to? It's possible that that is a reference just to a fellowship meal that they ate together. Some have referred to the meals that Christians shared together as agape feasts. We could call maybe our lunch an agape feast. We have a chance to eat together, fellowship together. That's biblical. It's what the early church did. And we could perhaps look to Acts chapter 2 to even see some references to this. If we look at Acts 2 and verse 46, it says of the church in Jerusalem, and they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Also Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. So one possibility is it refers to simply the meals that they shared together. Another possibility, though, is it refers to the Lord's Supper. That the breaking bread referred to the fact that they took the bread and the wine, or the bread and the cup, and in remembrance of Christ and in obedience to his command, they took of the Lord's Supper. John Calvin, in his commentaries on this passage, interpreted it as referring to the Lord's Supper. And he wanted to institute in Geneva a weekly Lord's Supper. But the Geneva Council would not allow him to do that. And so even though convictionally that's what he wanted to do, they only had the Lord's Supper on a quarterly basis. But this would be a passage, one of the passages I would point to as a biblical proof for having frequency of the Lord's Supper on each Lord's Day. What did they do on the first day of the week? They came together and they broke bread. What's the second thing that they did? The second thing that they did is epitomized in the statement, Paul preached unto them. Two things the church did here in worship. The word and sacrament. Or word and ordinance, if you prefer that language. Preaching and the Lord's Supper. If you want to know what is basic to Christian worship, is that we gather on the Lord's Day, we listen to the word preached, and we take of the Lord's Supper together. There's nothing more biblical and more basic than that. And those are the most important things we need to do in worship. What is going to edify the saints more than to hear the word preached and to be obedient to Christ in taking of the Lord's Supper? It doesn't get any more basic than that. Unfortunately, what's happened in the contemporary church? We've got to make it more interesting. We've got to jazz it up. We've got to make it more entertaining. We've got to have special musical ensembles. We've got to have this and we've got to have that. We've got to have a free TV giveaway or something like that. I don't know. We got to draw a crowd in. We got to have special activities for the kids on this side, and we got to have this, that, and the other thing. And then what we have is end up having is a church that competes with the world for entertainment. And I got to tell you, that used to be among evangelicals fairly successful in the 60s, 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s. But you know what's happening now? We cannot compete with the world for entertaining people. The world is too good at it. They make better movies than Christians make. They make better music and so forth. And we're also at this age where people are saturated with entertainment. They have more entertainment in their own homes with their big screen TVs and the internet. We cannot compete with the world in entertaining people. We don't want to. We're not trying to entertain people. We have something better to offer. We have the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have his ordinances that are for our good. And this is what they were doing at Troas. You know, Paul could have said, it could say on the first day of the week, they gathered in the theater at Troas and they put on a play about Jesus. It could say that they gathered in the forum and they sang, interesting music. They could have done a lot of things, but what do? They assembled together and they broke bread and Paul preached. Now, it might frighten you to hear about some of the description of Paul's preaching. And not all of this is meant to be, I think, prescriptive for what we should do every Lord's Day. But Paul preached and he continued till midnight. Why did he do this? Because he's an apostle, for one thing. He's not an ordinary preacher. He's an apostle. And they knew that they weren't going to have many opportunities to be around him. And they wanted to extract everything that they could while they had Paul with them. They wanted to get every single thing that they possibly could. Have you ever been in a situation like that? I mean, maybe you make a trip for something special. I did that just in my trip to Houston. I mean, while I was there, I was just there for a few days. But I tried to get everything I could while I was there, They had a tremendous Bible museum. I was telling some of you about that. And while I was there, I tried to spend as much time as I could in there trying to get. I tried to spend as much time with. There were a few people I met that they live in Texas, and I'm in Virginia. And so long as we had a little bit of time to spend together, I tried to just get as much as I could out of it. And that's what they were doing with Paul. And you look at the priorities on their time. They didn't say, I'm going to spend 1 hour, and then after 1 hour, then I got to get on to the other thing. I mean, it was vital to their lives. So while they had Paul, they were willing to sit and learn from this man till midnight, and as we'll see, beyond. Well, now, a funny thing happens during this meeting. And I think it's meant to be funny. I think we're meant to chuckle at it. It says in verse 8, there were lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. So it's midnight, it's dark, there's low lighting, and there's some kind of exhaust coming from these lamps that might make someone a little bit sleepy as well. And it says in verse 9, there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus. Now, there were no screened windows, it's an open window. And this, he's specifically described as a young man. Young people, listen to this. The young guy, his name is Eutychus. The name Eutychus in Greek means fortune, or we might even call him lucky. Eutychus, lucky. Old Lucky is sitting in the window. And it says that being fallen into a deep sleep, he was fallen into a deep sleep. Anybody ever fall asleep during a church service? I've seen a few funny instances of it. Some years back when I was a pastor at church, there was a young girl who was on one of the back benches, and she fell asleep, and she was snoring so loudly. And everybody in the congregation was cracking up and laughing. Of course, I remember Spurgeon once said, there was somebody fell asleep while he was preaching, even Spurgeon, great preacher, somebody fell asleep. And they asked Spurgeon afterwards, did it bother you that fellow fell asleep during your sermon? He said, no. He said, sometimes a man needs a good nap as much as he needs a good sermon. So Eutychus falls asleep. Lucky falls asleep. And I love the description of verse 9. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft. And was taken up dead. He falls off the third floor and probably hits the ground like a bag of wet cement. Dead. That's what happens if you fall asleep during preaching. You may fall down dead. It's a good thing we're only meeting on the first floor here, huh? That's why this church only has the first floor. So then, what did Paul do? Like the prophets of old, like Elijah and Elisha, he goes down, he falls down on him, he embraces him. He says to those around, trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. And then it says in verse 11, when he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. And they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. So what does the apostle do? Eutychus, Lucky, falls down dead. Paul just goes out, embraces him by the power of the Spirit, resuscitates him, heals him. And then he just walks back in and continues the message. I was on verse 2. Let's go to verse 3. He just continues the message and he preaches on till the break of day. And again, we're not to think that they were bored or they were complaining. They were glad to hear the word, glad to draw in every little bit of juice that they could from this man while they had the opportunity to do it. I think again we've got some lessons from this passage. One is about when we worship and how we worship. I think we ought to be careful about. Getting too much into the symbolism, but there's a lot to be said about the story of this young man. A lot of young people, particularly young people who've grown up in the church, sometimes feel like they've heard it all before. It's kind of like getting inoculated to the truth. You just get enough of it so you can't catch the real thing. And sometimes young people, particularly who've been around the church and have been around, maybe have had Christian parents, sometimes they can reach a point where they think this stuff is pretty boring. Why do they keep talking about the same things over and over again? And they may be lulled into sleep and slumber. And it might even have dangerous and even deathly consequences if they fall out. But at the end, I notice the word of hope, that Paul gives life to this man and allows him once again to hear the word and to be in the company of the saints. And so there's also within this certainly a word of hope. Is there not? Amen. Let me invite you to stand together.